today the title of the message is The Seven Characteristics of the 144,000 Jewish Witnesses. I was in a business meeting this week with, she did a presentation to a Fortune 500 company. It was not a Christian presentation. I was doing a leadership program for them. And in making my presentation, they know I'm a pastor. They know I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, which I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And I make sure that people know that. But at the end of the meeting, they began to ask me questions, and it had nothing to do with my presentation or leadership. They all began to ask me questions and said, Frank, what do you think is going on in the world? And they started to talk about the Japanese tsunami and the tsunami of the Indian Ocean and volcanoes erupting and earthquakes and storms and tornadoes and diseases. And then they started talking about all the craziness in the Middle East. Every country is in the middle of a revolution right now. And the economic downturn in the world. And they were, you know, talking about Europe right now being on the verge of a depression. And they were just asking all the, and you know, you just talk with people. And these were people, look, I don't know their hearts. I would venture to say that very few of them were Christians. Also, their lack of understanding of prophetic things from the Bible. Realize 27% of the New Testament and the Old Testament deals with prophecy. And it gives us a really strong picture that explains what's happening in our world right now. But they're confused. They're perplexed. They're wondering, hey, what's going on? There's something going on in this world that's very unusual. Well, I shared with them some of the things that I've been teaching here on Sundays. And I was just sharing verbatim with them some things from the scriptures from Revelation. Revelation gives us answers to those questions. You know, there are, I think, two questions that I frequently hear from people. What about the Jewish people? You know, they were God's chosen people. Are they still God's chosen people? Does God have a plan for them? Another question that people frequently ask who have some understanding of the tribulation, the Bible talks about a 7-year period called the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. And it's a time of really unprecedented judgment. In fact, talking about tsunamis, volcanoes, earthquakes, wars, I mean, it's like that's a picnic compared to what the Bible says is going to be happening in the future. And people are always asking the question is, will people be saved? Will people become Christians and believers and be saved during the tribulation period? Well, you take just those two questions. What about the Jewish people? And are people going to be saved during the tribulation period? And when we come to the passage I'm going to read to you now, they literally clash together. And in a wonderful and beautiful way, the Bible says that there's going to come a time of unprecedented judgment upon the earth. In fact, as we looked at the last few weeks, just the beginning of this time period, the Bible says that a quarter of the earth's population will be wiped out. If that was to happen today, you have 7.1 billion people on the face of the earth. That's 1.75 billion people would die in these judgments. I mean, cataclysmic events that comes. Like God shakes the universe in this massive judgment. He gets tired of Satan playing havoc with the world. He gets tired of the Antichrist. He gets tired of all the ungodliness and the murders and the immorality. He gets tired of it and he just shakes the world. And we were looking at that in Revelation 6 the last few weeks. Well, in the midst of that, God selects 144,000 Jewish men. And they become like John the Baptist. And they lead a revival. People coming to the Lord from all over the world like never before. And it is the greatest soul harvest. I believe, in fact, so many people get saved during this time. There may be more people saved during this period than the entire church age. Think about that. 2,000 years of Christianity. And I believe in a short period, there may be more people. That's what the passage looks like. So let's look at it. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or in any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 1, it says, after these things, after what things? Obviously, after what we were looking at the last weeks in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, the Lord opens up this seven-seal scroll. What is the scroll? It is the title deed to the universe. When Adam and Eve sinned, the title deed passed from them to the devil. If you're looking at the world and you're one of those people who say, you know, how could God be doing these things? And you see people killing each other, people murdering babies, maybe murdering babies in the womb. You look at the atrocities that have been done. People say, how? We are living in a world that is called, the devil is called the prince and power of the air. The devil is called the god of this age. The devil has been given certain powers, and it is the devil that is playing havoc in the world. We see that God comes to a point where he says, enough of this. And he's now going to take back the universe. And he does it through a series of judgments. In Revelation 6, we saw the opening of the first seal is a great deception, and it's the riding forth of the Antichrist, who comes telling the world that there's going to be peace. What he brings in the second seal is war. What follows war is this great famine. What follows famine is the great death. Then comes a massive persecution upon believers. And then we saw in the sixth seal, wow, that thing will blow your mind, was a shaking of the universe unlike anything, again, that the world had ever seen. So he says, after these things, and that's where this specific setting takes place, after these things have happened, it says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. What you see here, these four angels, and maybe you're a skeptic. I was an atheist for a number of years when I was younger, and I was very skeptical about religion. Now I'm even more skeptical about religion since becoming a Christian and experiencing the truth, because I see most of religion as a farce. I saw a show by Bill Maher where he was making fun of religion. I was laughing and agreeing through about 95% of what I saw, because I do think that religion is a deception. Satan's great masterpiece is religion. God's answer to man's sin is salvation through a person named Jesus Christ. It's not about a place. It's not about a religion. It's not about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's about Jesus. Now, if you're a little bit skeptical to read that passage, and I know that this is one of the things that a skeptic would say in reading this passage, because it's talking about four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and they'd immediately say, well, there aren't four corners of the earth. The earth is not flat. We know that, right? The earth is roundish, okay, so to speak. Do you know that the Bible, long before Magellan, long before Columbus, long before Leif Erikson sailed the seven seas, Tony's laughing because he sent me this. I know the passage, though, Tony. The Lord, in the book of Isaiah, which was written in 720 B.C., and I put it in your notes, Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That God knew the earth was round before we figured it out. What, just what, 1,500 years later? God says that the earth is round. So here it says that it has four corners. Do you remember when you were in earth science class in fourth grade and you would look at the globe and it was perfectly round, but the teacher would teach you that the earth is really not perfectly round. It's shaped more like my head or like an egg. And the scientists tell us that there are four protuberances, four perturbances in the earth, that there's actually a flatness at the polar caps, the North and South Pole, and there's actually somewhat of a flatness around the equator. It's interesting. And that it could be said that there are four corners. It says that the angels of the four corners, who essentially are here holding back the four winds, and wind is always associated with judgment in the scriptures. So the angels here are holding back judgment from coming now upon the earth. And so after the first six judgments, there's this break, there's this moment and pause of judgment. Why? And again, if you look at your text in verse 2, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Why is there this sudden pause? Because the Lord has to do something of importance. What is it? He has to seal these 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Now, for the remainder of the message, what I want to look at is I want to just look at seven characteristics of these 144,000 witnesses. The first thing I want you to notice, it tells us that they were sealed. In fact, obviously over and over and over again, he sealed them from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what does it mean that God sealed them? In a lot of the pagan religions in the time when the Bible was written, people would go into their temple and they would have a tattoo of their god. Like, they would go into the temple of Epaphrodites, and they would have a temple of Epaphrodites engraved on their body. Or they would go into the temple of Molech, and they would have an engraved tattoo of Molech put on their body. And what that was a sign of ownership. In fact, Heraclitus, one of the Roman historians, he said that it was a sign that this person belonged to that specific deity. As we read through the book of the Revelation, we see in chapter 13 that when the Antichrist comes, he is going to demand that people take his mark upon themselves, on their right hand and their forehead. And if you do not take the mark, you can't buy or sell. If you take the mark, essentially it is a sign of allegiance to him, that he is the leader and the owner of your life. But the scripture says if you take the mark, you may live for a short time, but you're going to be eternally damned. If you refuse the mark, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. Maybe you starve to death. Maybe you're persecuted. Maybe you're martyred. But the scripture says that you will live forever. But essentially, it is a mark of ownership. Now, I put in your notes Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel has a vision that really sounds so much like what we're looking at here. The Babylonians were about to destroy Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem were ungodly. And this judgment had come upon them. And Ezekiel has this vision. I'm going to read this to you. In Ezekiel 9, verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side." Now I want you to see, he had the writer's inkhorn. What is the writer's inkhorn? It's a little case that has ink in it and a stamp. And he would take the stamp and he would stamp things. So he has the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem." And he says, "Put a mark on the foreheads." So he's going to go around, he's going to stamp people. "Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And by the way, men, that's generic, men and women. But notice who he goes around and he stamps. The people who are grieving over the condition of Jerusalem. The people who see the sin of Jerusalem. The people, they rejected their God. They were rebelling against God. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to make them a light to the nations, and they have rejected him and are rebelling against him. And here, the people who are the righteous ones, the people who see the sin, who see the rebellion, and they're grieving, they're sighing, they're crying over it. He says, stamp them. Now, I want you to look at verse 5. Notice the ones who aren't stamped. They're going to be destroyed. Do you see that? It's the ones who receive the stamp who are going to be protected. Much like, remember the story of Rahab? Rahab had the scarlet thread, the scarlet cloth. And when she put the scarlet cloth out, that was a sign that the Israelites should not destroy her home. When the Jewish people at the Passover took the blood of the lamb and they put it upon their door frames and the lintel of the door, it was a sign that the angel of death should pass over their house and not destroy them. This seal that Ezekiel is talking about is a seal of ownership, but it's also a seal of protection. That these 144,000, when they are sealed, they're going to be spared all the judgments, all the destruction that is coming upon the earth. Now, question, well, what is the seal? What is it? And again, if you look at your notes, or you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Now, John here is seeing a future vision. And in Revelation 14, it's a future vision, okay? You know, like Back to the Future? This is forward to the future. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Here they are again. Same guys. On Mount Zion. And notice, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Hey, what happens when you pay off your car? What do you get in the mail? You get the title. Whose name is on it? No longer is Bank of America on it. Your name is on it. How about if you paid off your mortgage on your house? If you paid the mortgage off on your house, you know what happens? The title comes in the mail. And again, it's not Hudson City Savings or Bank of America, Wells Fargo. Your name is on it. You own it. If you have an IRA or a Roth or a SEP account, you know whose name is on it. It's your money. Your name. That's a sign that you own it. The sign here, the seal here of God's name written on their foreheads, it shows that God owns them. They are not their own. He is the Lord of their lives. How many of you who are in Christ, you realize that you have been sealed? That God has sealed you. This is an ongoing theme through the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1:22, the Word of God says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." God has sealed us. Ephesians chapter 1:13-14, we have been sealed by the Spirit of God. We are not our own. God owns us. You know what the seal of the Spirit essentially is? It's a seal of God communicating that He is our Lord, that He is the owner of our lives. The Scripture in the book of Romans says that our hearts cry out to God, Abba, Father. That our hearts cry out that He is our Father, that He is our Lord, that He owns us. That He is essentially the owner of our lives. You know, God chose us. God called us. When I believed, God even gave me the faith to believe in Him. And when I believed, God sealed my life by giving me the Spirit. And He gave me the assurance. You know, listen, something we believe very strongly that the Scriptures teach. You never need to tell somebody that they're saved. You never need to tell somebody that they're going to go to heaven. In fact, you're doing a great injustice by ever telling somebody that they're saved. They will know in their hearts when they have truly received Jesus Christ that if they were to walk out this door today and get hit by a bus, that they're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. That's the assurance of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to stand up and say, you're saved. We can't do that. That's not our responsibility. That's God's responsibility. And when a person truly believes in Jesus, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if they were to die, they would go to be with Him. Not because they're good little boys and girls. We were talking about this the other day. My family, it's great when my family, we get together, we have deep theological discussions. We were in a Mexican restaurant last night talking about the Bible. But we were sitting at home one day and we were talking about the Bible and we were talking about salvation. And I said, man, I'm going to get there one day. And I'm going to see the angels, myriads, millions and millions of them in all their glory. And I'm going to see Moses. I'm going to see Elijah. And Daniel, and Mary, and Paul, and Ruth, and Elizabeth. I'm going to see them all. I'm going to see Jesus. And the thing that's going to blow my mind more than anything is that I'm there. That somehow, through God's grace, through God's mercy, He's got this sorry man, this sorry person that He's brought me into the kingdom of God, into this glorious place by His grace and mercy. He sealed me. He sealed me. And He gave me the guarantee and the assurance that I am His. That is the seal. And it is a seal that is placed upon the 144,000 witnesses during the tribulation. And it's a seal that we all can have in our lives right now by putting our faith in Jesus. Second thing I want you to notice about them, they are servants. It says in verse 3, they are called the servants of our God. The word there for servant is doulos. In the Greek, it means bond slave. What that essentially means, in the book of Exodus, and I put this in your notes, Exodus chapter 21. If a person owed somebody a large amount of money in the time of Moses and couldn't pay it, they would become a servant or a slave to the person. But it would only last for 7 years. They became like an indentured servant for 7 years. And Scripture says that if that person, if that slave, that servant, comes to the 7 years when they're to be set free, but they say, I love my master. The master was good. I mean, the master blessed them. The master cared for them. He blessed the guy's family. He blessed the guy's children. He gave him a place to live. He really treated him more like a son than a slave. He says, I love my master. I don't want to leave. I don't want to go out there and go it alone. That he could say to his master, Master, because you love me so, I want to spend the rest of my life as your servant. And the master would take him and he would pierce his ear as a sign of his, again, ownership. And that servant would serve the master forever. I want you to think about it. Paul says that he is a doulos, a bond slave of the Lord in Romans 1:1. James calls himself a bond slave of the Lord. Jude calls himself a bond slave. Peter calls himself a bond slave. They were slaves of Jesus. But it was a labor of love. It wasn't them being forced to be a slave. It wasn't them forced to be servants. They had come to experience and taste the wonderful grace and love of God. They experienced that Christ had died for them on the cross of Calvary. He gave His all for them. And it was easy for them to give their all for Him. The 144,000 witnesses here, they have experienced the incredible love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and they're here saying, our lives are not our own. Our time is not our own. Our money is not our own. We are not our own. Everything that I have, everything that I am, everything that I shall ever be is Christ's. Like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but the life I live by faith in the Son of God. Third thing I want you to notice about them, they are Jews. I want you to just take a look at this. I asked the question, who are they? And I think it's pretty clear. It says it about 15 times in the passage. You know, there are cults out there that claim that they are the 144,000. The Mormons claim that they are the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that they're the 144,000. Seventh-day Adventists claim that they're the 144,000. I look at that and I'm saying, how do you come to that? I mean, just how hard is it to figure out who these people are? I mean, let me tell you something. Folks, there's some wacky, wacky stuff out there. I encourage you, be a thinker. Test everything. Test everything that people are saying to you. Test the stuff you hear through the media. We live in the greatest time of deception that the world has ever seen. People are bombarded with political deception. They're bombarded with educational deception. They're bombarded with religious deception. Test everything, including everything that comes out of the pulpit of this church. I know that's not a popular thing for modern-day pastors to say. Test everything. How do they come to the idea that it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean, because some leader stands up and says, they're Jews! Over and over and over again, it says that they are Jews. And there were 12,000 who were of the tribe of Judah. You know, when people come out to me in those cults and they'll say, oh, you know, we believe we're one of the 144,000. I'd like to ask them, which tribe are you from? Or which tribe are you from? These 144,000 are clearly Jews. Now, I want you just to look between verse 5. Notice the listing of the names of the tribes. Do you see anything unusual? Because you'll notice here, the first one mentioned is Judah. Now, if you look at all the other listings in the Old Testament, you have listings in Genesis chapter 29, Genesis 49. You have a listing in Numbers chapter 2, Deuteronomy 27, Joshua chapters 13 through 22. There's a listing. Who is the first one born? Who is the first son of Israel that is born? It's Reuben. And notice Reuben is not listed here. It's number one. Judah is listed. You know why Reuben is not listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1? He lost his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. Also, you'll notice there's another tribe that's totally missing. Who is it? Dan is missing. And if that's good, you guys are good. Dan is missing, and I believe Dan is missing because of what it tells us in Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 18. They totally turned away from God, and they didn't submit or make the peoples of the land surrender to them and conquer the land. We also have Ephraim is missing. And we know that the scriptures tell us about Ephraim, that essentially Ephraim had rebelled against God and he had sinned against God. Therefore, Joseph takes Ephraim's place. And then you have Levi added there. Levi is usually not included in the listing because that's the priestly tribe. But here, Levi has taken the place of Dan. I just want to tell you something here, and this is of importance. These are the generations, many, many years later, following, okay, Dan or Ephraim or Reuben. Folks, do you realize we don't sin unto ourselves? None of us, you have this thing that you think you just sin, you have your little sin and it's just between you and yourself. We don't sin unto ourselves. Our sin has a ripple effect. Has your life been affected by another person's sin? Anybody? Who hasn't, right? Now the Bible teaches the sins of the fathers is visited upon the children until the third and fourth generation. That's not God punishing children because of the father's sins. That's just a simple reaction that happens. There's a reaction effect, a domino effect. An ungodly person is going to have an effect upon their children, and it's going to affect their grandchildren, and it's going to affect their great-grandchildren. Think about that the next time you're tempted to do something dishonest. You know, we look at Bernie Madoff, right? He made off with about $50 billion of people's money. I wonder if Bernie could have seen the effects that it would have. You know, his son committed suicide. His son lost it and committed suicide. His family hates him. Who knows the effect that a man's sin is going to have on other people? Through the generations. That's what has happened here. The reason those leaders are not included here is because of their rebellion. And I'll just say this to you about Dan. There's a listing about the tribes in the millennial kingdom in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48. Dan is back in the fold. And ultimately, the grace of God triumphs. But you do see that there are effects that have happened here. Understand this, though, the 144,000, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not Mormons, they're not the 10 missing tribes of the Anglo-Israeli, you know, belief. They are not Seventh-day Adventists, they are Jews that have been called by God to do a magnificent thing. Fourth thing I want you to notice, they are redeemed. In chapter 14, just flip with me to chapter 14 for a moment here. I want you to take a look. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sounds of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. I want you to notice that they were redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? The word means to be bought back. This is my testimony. I was on the platform with the noose around my neck, totally deserving death, totally deserving hell. I did nothing to warrant from what God's standards are, heaven. Couldn't get in there on my own. You know, people, understand this. Jesus said, I haven't come to condemn the world. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. People are condemned. They're separated from God. And they need a Savior. They need a Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer. I was on death row with the noose around my neck, ready with the floor to come out. And Jesus came, he took the noose off my neck and placed it on his own neck. And he took the noose and he died. He stretched out his arms one Friday and he took my nails into his hands and his feet and he died in my place. That is redemption. It is to be saved, it is to be bought back. That is what he has done for the 144,000. They are the redeemed of the Lord. Notice a fifth thing, they are transformed. Verse 4 of chapter 14. These are those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I want you to notice this. One thing it says there, they are sexually pure. The reading of the passage says that they are virgins. The word that's used here is Parthenon. And what it means is a woman who's living at home in her father's house. Now, we know they're not women. We know these are men. But I believe what the passage is talking there. But obviously, people say, well, they were virgins. God does not begrudge a fulfilling sexual relationship in his context between a husband and a wife. God doesn't begrudge us. There's no sin. It's not merely something to be enjoyed with just procreation. It is something that God has blessed us with. So I don't believe here God is looking down on these guys as, you know, that sex is something that is impure. That came again later with the crazy teachings of the church. God created Adam and Eve, and they were in the garden and they were naked. And God said it was good. In the relationship of a husband and wife, it is a blessed thing. But I believe what it's talking about here is it's talking about sexual purity. These were men who kept themselves pure. Maybe they had wives. Maybe they were single, but they were pure. They weren't engaged in the immorality of the world that we see around us. Now, I just want to say, a lot of young people in the church, God takes sexual purity very seriously. I know you watch the sitcoms and look, everybody's jumping everybody else's bones. I know you watch the shows where the women and the men are committing adultery. I mean, people are having sex with everything. The world is sexually confused. Men don't know if they're men and women don't know if they're women. And it's just constantly, we're inundated this with this continuously. God takes sexual purity seriously. Now, when I became a new Christian, a man who was very instrumental in leading me to Christ, who I looked up to, who I admired, God started to really work in me, and he was preparing me for the pastorate, and I was going to school, and he came to me, and he sat down with me in my office, and he cried like a baby. Big, tough guy. Let me tell you, one of the toughest men I've ever met in my life. He was engaged to his wife. And they got a little too frisky. And he knew that he had done something really bad in the eyes of God. And, you know, he knew and he understood in his young Christian maturity that these are things that have an effect that go on in our lives. And don't fall for the devil's lies. That you could just, you know, you can just do this stuff and not reap the consequences. But you know what? He repented and she repented. And you know what? Just, I'll say this to you. Two beautiful people. And man, God has blessed them. Right? I think God has blessed them. I can't tell you about how much he's blessed them. I don't think there's a person in this room who has been blessed to the extent of the way God has blessed this man in his career. He's at the pinnacle of his career. But just, he took it serious. These are people who they're taking their sexuality seriously. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Think about that. Instead of following the Antichrist or following the false prophet, or following some ism or some philosophy. And it says there was no deceit found in their mouth. You know, Jesus said, from the overflow of your mouth, your heart speaks. Don't stand there before God and tell him how good your heart is. Just look at your words day in and day out. Is there deceit in your speech? Is there foulness in your speech? It says that there was no deceit found coming from the mouth. They were serious, these guys. They weren't reeds swayed by the wind. The sixth thing I want you to notice, it says that they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits, you know what that means? That means it's just the beginning. They are just the beginning of a salvation that is coming to the Jews. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." It tells us in the book of Zechariah chapter 12 that the Jewish people one day are going to look upon the one they have pierced and they are going to mourn and weep. And there's going to be this huge soul harvest of Jewish people in the world. They will look upon the one they have pierced. I want you to think about that. Have you looked upon the one that you have pierced? They will look upon the one they have pierced, recognizing that, you know, it was their sins that caused Jesus to die. And they will recognize him as their Messiah, their Savior. They will see Yeshua, the HaMashiach, as he was meant to be seen in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. And they will give their heart to him. And they will mourn. When Mel Gibson did The Passion of the Christ, he used his own hand holding the spike. So you see that film, and I've never seen the film, but when you see the film, there's the soldier having the spike, that's his hand, and it's the hammer with his hand in it that crashes that spike down into the palm of Jesus. When Rembrandt painted The Passion of the Christ, he puts his face in there as one of the men who crucified Jesus. You know, there's this big argument. It creates anti-Semitism. You know, who crucified Jesus? People said the Jews crucified Jesus. People said the Romans crucified Jesus. The truth of the matter is, I crucified Jesus. It was my sins that put him there. You know, I've had this experience of just focusing, meditating, and praying on the cross of Christ and seeing that it was me who was there crucifying Jesus. That's what the Jewish people will experience. They will recognize that it was their sins. And they will come to believe in him and be saved. And the last thing I want you to notice here, number 7, they are witnesses of the Lord. And I'm just going to ask you, just go back with me to chapter 7, verse 9. We're going to go into this with depth next week. In verse 9 it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands." After the 144,000 are sealed, John sees this vision of people from every tribe, every nation, every color, every language, from all the continents of the world. He sees that he can't even number them. There's so many of them. It's kind of like a living word multiplied by millions and billions. Because this is a nice place, because I love to look out here and see color. You know, there's a lot of churches, they're all white, they're all black. What a shame. We're multicolored, and we want more color here, right? I can't even understand some of you when you speak. Some of your peculiar national rituals, We've had people come here and they want to do articles on our church because, you know, again, most churches are the same colors. Spanish people go to their church and, you know, you have the, there's even churches where Italian people go. Here's some churches in the area, just the Italians go. And they speak English. You know, they speak the Gavonics, you know, the Italian Gavonics. You know what that is. Yo, hey, yo, gabagool, that's where I came from. It's a different language in itself. You know what I'm talking about. The shirts are down to here. They got all the chains, right? The big cross. Hey, let's go out to the deli down the street and have some gabagool, capicola, and provolone. Most of you don't even know. What is he saying, right? It's nice to see all the tribes, all the nations, all the nationalities. And that's what they see. Because of the 144,000. This is a beautiful little flip. For 2,000 years, and I've had the privilege of leading Jewish people to Christ. Leading them to their Messiah. Not asking them to ever stop to be Jewish, because it's a wonderful thing to be Jewish. You know that from our ministry here. But they come to believe in their Messiah. I have a group of Orthodox men right now that I share with. We have a young Orthodox boy here in our church. It's a beautiful thing to see Jewish people coming, but it's going to be flipped. It's not going to be the Gentiles sharing with the Jews. Now the Jews are going to share with the Gentiles, and they're going to see Gentile people being saved everywhere. What they do, they go out in love. They go out in love, and they share the gospel. I want you to understand this. There is no love if you keep the truth to yourself. Don't play that game and fall for that. You know, look, we're supposed to love people. Look, we clothe people here. We care for people here. We give. We give. The money flows in and out of here. But just doing social work is not enough. We have to tell people about Jesus. We got to share the good news with them, the gospel. And I want to wrap it up just by telling this final story. My daughter Rachel, who thought I wasn't listening, told me this story on Friday. In Africa, there was a tribe of Muslim people. And they had this little boy born, and he had a cleft palate. And you know what they called him? They called him the monster. The monster. And all the people would come to see the monster. They looked down and they called him the monster. A little precious little child with a cleft palate. A deformity. Well, a Christian medical missionary, a doctor, went to that tribe, and he saw the boy that they called the monster. And he said to the parents that I can fix him. And the parents agreed. And he set up shop and he performed the operation. And the little child was healed. And when the parents saw it, they marveled. And see, he did this wonderful work with the gift that God had given him. But then he shared Jesus with them. And they received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then all the other people began to come and see the miracle. They wanted to know about this miracle. And he continued to share with them about Jesus Christ, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago and stretched out his arms and died in their place for their sins. But on the third day was raised from the dead. And many, many more of these people gave their heart to Christ. When she told me the story, I thought, you see, that's the gospel. There was the act of love. He cared. He gave what God had given him and he used it to reach these people and touch them and heal the physical ill. But he didn't leave it there. He told them the truth. The physical healing is wonderful, but the healing of the soul is amazing. But you know, as we close, I just say this to you. As a believer, you know, what do you do with a message like this? You know, Jesus said, for he who has ears, let him hear. You can't let it go in one ear and out the other. As a believer, what do you do? Look at the authenticity of the 144,000. They were holy people. They were loving people. They were authentic Christians. It's a rare thing to see that today. I talked to a man this week, and he was railing on Christian people. He was just talking about the phoniness that he's seen in the church. You know, says these people come in and they act all holy and then they're fighting with each other and they're fighting in the parking lot. And he had so turned off. But the thing and the reason he was talking to me, and I was blessed by this. Frank said to me, he goes, you're for real. He's seen something real. I said, Frank, I got a lot of holes in me. But he sees something authentic in my life. Become authentic. Become serious about your faith. And if you're not a believer, you haven't opened your heart to Christ. Look, we go through these rituals in Christianity and you're baptized and you go through confirmation. Folks, have you ever opened your heart to Jesus and said, come in and be the Lord of my life and my Savior? Have you ever done it just between you and Him? Because that's the true beginning. And that's only something you can do. I can't do it for you. When we do baptisms, people stand up and say, I want to thank Pastor Frank. I hate that. I hate it. I didn't save you. Jesus saved you. Only He can save you. But if you open your heart and invite Him in, He will come in. And let Him begin to lead your life. Let Him wash away those sins. And let Him start to live in you and start a relationship with you. That's the greatest gift that has ever been given. Would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer.
So nice to know our Lord lives, right? Does He live in you? Praise You.
Prayer, I pray you, I dance.
live that life for free. Praise you, Lord. Who alone is worthy of our praise? He alone. Lord, your life that you give us is better than life itself.
Better than life. call upon your name. We and our friends will be saved. So we cry. We belong.